Well, good morning again. Pastor Matt gets to be out on vacation, so here I am. It's fun. How often do we think we understand a situation only to realize later that we actually had no idea what was going on? This July is going to be 5 years that Jenny and I have been married, and we dated for 5 years before that. And during the season of wedding planning, there was all sorts of decisions being made. Some set the tone of the entire day. Some didn't really matter at all. Some no one noticed, and some we cared about, Jenny and I, and other didn't think anyone else would, but turns out they did. Now, when it comes to thinking about weddings, I realize the wedding's not for me. What does the bride want? What does her family want? But we like ice cream, and we realized we don't really like cake. And so when it came to figuring out the pricing of everything for the wedding, we thought, why would we buy everyone cake when we don't like cake? And so let's get ice cream instead. What a brilliant idea. And so we had this ice cream bar with Andy's Candy and had it all catered nice, and everyone had ice cream instead of cake. Once that decision was made, an argument broke out between us and my in-laws. We couldn't figure out why there was bickering, but we needed to have a cake. We have to have a cake. We said, why do we need a cake? The Bible doesn't say, for this to be a good wedding, you need to have cake. Why is this so important to you? And it felt like a few weeks went by, and we finally realized there was a tradition that we weren't aware of. Jenny's mom, when she was married, was given from her mother a special engraved cake cutter. And this cake cutter gets passed down through the generations, and so when we said we don't want cake, what we actually said was we don't want anything to do with this tradition anymore. We had no idea, and probably haven't really had cake since then, besides the graduation parties. And so once this problem actually showed up, it was very easy to solve the problem. That's what guys do. We say, what's the problem? Let's fix it. And so we were able to get these custom engraved spoons for ice cream instead. And so the tradition still lives, but we thought we knew what's going on. We don't like cake. We're not buying cake. We like ice cream, so let's buy ice cream. But that wasn't really the argument at all. How often do we do that with Christianity? How often do we think we know what's going on? Maybe we get a little bit comfortable. We say the sinner's prayer maybe 5, 10 years ago or maybe last week, and now I'm good with God and everything's great. I pay my tithe, well, mostly when it's convenient. I send my kid to VBS, and we then act foolishly, thinking that we just can pray, God, give me everything I need. I just need $30,000 to pay off my debt. I just need you to take care of this illness. And we say the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we think that's acceptable because we did everything else. But it feels right. I mean, a feeling. It feels right to wish and hope and pray for God's will to be done. It's for his kingdom to be fully inaugurated. But reality is that when things get really tough, we just say, just make this go away. I don't like this anymore. And then maybe you'll go to church or Bible study, or maybe you're part of a journey group, and you get convicted, and you say, okay, things are tough, and it was pretty selfish for me to pray, take this away, and so, you know what, God, I trust you. Actually, no, I don't trust you, but help me trust you. Do we really know what we ask for when we ask God for his kingdom come, his will be done? Do we know what we ask for when we signed up for Christianity, for Jesus to be Lord of our lives? Today we're continuing our study of Mark, and in the Bibles in front of you, you can find it on page 795. Our scene begins like a normal scene for Jesus. Him and his disciples, let me find it. Mark chapter 10 is where we're at, verse 32. Jesus and his disciples were journeying to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, why go to Jerusalem? Well, that's, in the Jewish faith, it's the holy city, and at least once in your lifetime, most Jews would go to Jerusalem for Passover, if not every year. And we find out in Luke 2 that Jesus had a family rhythm growing up, that every year him and his family would go to Jerusalem for Passover. And so it's Passover time, let's go to Jerusalem. And it's not one of those things where you just go by yourself. There's a whole crowd going. And Maybe you remember when Jesus got lost, quote-unquote, from his parents when he went around, he was 12 or so, and he got lost at the temple when he stayed behind to talk to the men there. This time is different for Jesus. He's walking, and it's a cinematic walking. Think of Don Quixote or Captain Picard or Edmund from Narnia, or maybe young King David as he's marching out to fight Goliath. It's a chin up, shoulders up, fearless type of walking as he's heading up to Jerusalem. Let's pick up at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now going up, wherever you go, if you look up, you're going up. And so Jerusalem was higher elevation, and so no matter where you were in the area, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up to the holy city. So it says they're going up to Jerusalem, and they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid, and taking the 12, he began to tell them what was about to happen, saying, "See," this is Jesus talking, "see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." What must the disciples have been thinking when they heard this? Now, this is the third time that Jesus has been telling them that he's going to die. We call it the third passion prediction. You remember the previous two? The first one is Mark 8, and it was right after that Peter confesses Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter tells him, "No, Lord, you're not going to die." The second one was in Mark 9, right after the disciples failed to cast out the demon, and the disciples followed to debate which one of them is the greatest. Mark records every time that he mentions he's going to die, they don't know what Jesus is talking about, and in fact, they're afraid to ask. Don't even go there. This passage today, we're walking up to Jerusalem, and Jesus' walk is a little bit different. He's a little bit more dignified, a little bit more glorified, a little bit more intense. My mom always told me that I wear my emotions on the outside of my body. If I'm anxious, people know. If I'm angry, the room around me is going to be angry. If I'm a little bit jovial, it rubs off on other people. It's a gift and a curse. Often it gets me in trouble, but sometimes it's useful. Maybe Jesus had a little bit of this here as he's walking towards, and everyone's noticing something's up, something's different. And then he talks about death again, and they must have been thinking, "Oh boy, here we go again. Why does he keep talking about this? He's going to be mocking and spitting and flogging. It's going to be from the hands of the Gentiles." And they must have thought, uh-oh, we're going to Jerusalem right now. He just said this is going to happen in Jerusalem. Now, for the disciples, this probably wasn't bad news, because they expected Jesus to be this military, conquering warrior type of guy. He was going to go to Jerusalem, kick out all the Gentiles, restore Israel to the Jews, and everything was going to be awesome. And just previously, Jesus told them, "Hey, when we have this new kingdom, you all get to sit on a throne too." And so they were probably pretty excited when they heard, okay, this is about to happen. This is going to go down. I mean, this is why Peter was rebuked, because Jesus said, "I want to die." And he said, "No, you're not. We're going to win. This is going to be awesome. We're going to rule, and we're going to restore Israel. Going to be powerful." The disciples knew the time was near, and they knew the kingdom was going to be won, and that they were going to be right there with Jesus. They thought they knew what was going on. They thought they knew the situation. Jesus, on the other hand, knew the true story. He knew that they were not going to pillage and plunder and sit on the throne and eat, drink, and be merry. Instead, he's going to suffer and die and take the wrath from God for all the sins of the world. Perhaps Jesus was reflecting on Isaiah 43. It says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, and I will be with you when you pass through the waters and when you pass through the rivers, and they will not overwhelm you. You will not be scorched when you walk through fire, and the flame will not burn you." Jesus was pumped up. He was marching towards the single most important point in history, and his disciples were excited to be there. But how far were their perspectives from each other? It was an exciting time in history. Let's continue in our text at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do?" He said, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said, "We are able." Jesus admits. He says, at verse 39, "This cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to grant, but for those whom it's been prepared." Wow. James and John had an idea. They're thinking, I think Jesus might actually be the king he says he is. And I think we're heading in Jerusalem, and he says that this new kingdom's going to come in Jerusalem. And he also mentioned there's going to be thrones. Now, remember who James and John are. Among the realm of disciples, Jesus had really three groups. It was the core 12 that we usually talk about, but then there's a larger group with women and children, and then a core group of three. And that three was Peter, James, and John. It was this group of three that got to witness the transfiguration when Jesus went on the mountain and some weird stuff happened and he started to glow and Elijah and Moses showed up and all these cool things that they got to witness. And they're remembering that. You don't forget things like that very easily. Now, John is the one that I sometimes jealously tease for cuddling with Jesus. It says when Jesus first was talking about the betrayal, John reclined on Jesus' bosom. That they had this intimacy together. They were together. Peter's the one who jumps off the boat the second he sees Jesus. He doesn't think, he just does things. He is the one that cut off the ear of the soldier at Jesus' arrest. He's the one who just gets rebuked all the time. He does things, and then he's like, oh, right. But he's one of the leaders. Now, Peter already was rebuked for standing up and speaking to Jesus about the passion, and now it's James and John's turn. They must have been thinking, we're Titus with Jesus, and he's about to make us commanders, and so let's make sure we get left and right. Now, what does that mean? Think of like a presidential advisor. Hey, we're about to do something. What should I do? I need help. They wanted to be that guy. They were thinking in terms of kingdom, earthly kingdom, ruling, power, authority. They wanted it. In a way, they're calling dibs. Have you ever called dibs before? If you take a group of teenagers and you're heading to a van and you're going to go on this trip, you sure bet one of them's going to say dibs on shotgun. What does that mean? They call it, I want it. That's what James and John are doing. Now, they must have been pretty proud of themselves, but the Matthew account of the story gets even more bizarre because it says their mom asked for them. Like, they went to mom and said, hey, we really want this, and maybe if you ask for us, he'll actually listen. And so the story goes the same, and Jesus replies right back to James and John because he knows who's actually asking. He knows what's going on. And they don't even ask directly. They say, hey, promise me that you'll just do whatever I ask you to do. That's like saying, hey, Brian, are you available on Saturday? Oh, he might be thinking, I want to smoke some ribs. No, I need to help moving a piano. Just promise me you're available. Do what I want, and then I'll tell you later. This short clause shows that they know they're being selfish. They know they're not thinking the way they ought to, but they do it anyways. And how does Jesus reply? With graciousness and patience. He says, you do not understand what you are asking. Let's go back to verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. Jesus could have and probably should have rebuked James and John right there, just like he rebuked Peter earlier. Are you able to drink the cup? This means suffering. It's one way I think about it is, like, imagine a cupbearer sharing a drink. If you all drink from the same cup and the cup's poisoned, you're all signing up for the same fate. Now, in the Old Testament, the imagery with a cup is almost always suffering in some way. And this is a common illustration. And then baptism, when you go under the water, it's this image of literal death. What Jesus is asking now is, are you able to take the same fate? Are you able to take my suffering? Are you able to take my death? Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, if there's any other way than drinking this cup, change it, God. But your will be done. Are you able to take the fate, the death that Jesus is marching into? And James and John, what do they say? Put me in, coach. I'm ready. No, you're not. You have no idea what you're saying. We're playing a totally different game. Now, Jesus admits that, yes, they're eventually going to get what they ask for. James is the first one recorded to be martyred. And John eventually was put in exile. And they received the suffering that Jesus told them they were going to get. But he says, to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, for it's for those who've been prepared. At the very least, we can take from this that God has already orchestrated, already determined, already planned the kingdom of God. That those who are in leadership and rulership, that decision's already made. It's not Jesus saying, I'm not God, I can't do that for you, because he could have. It's saying the decision was already made. In the end, Jesus doesn't ultimately say yes or no. He just says, yep, you will suffer with me and you will die with me. I'm not going to give you what you ask for right now. But then the story continues. The other 10 become upset. The word is indignant. That word sound familiar? Pastor Matt talked about it a few weeks ago when Jesus was indignant with the disciples because they wouldn't let the children come to him. It's this righteous anger, this deserving, godly frustration anger. Sometimes we get upset over stupid things and we don't really know why we're upset. But sometimes you are upset and everyone around you agrees, yep, this isn't right and you probably should be angry. The other 10 became indignant with James and John because they heard they asked for status and power and authority in the kingdom. You know, if you're on a hockey team and perhaps you're on a plane going to the next city for the next game and there's only a few seats left in first class, if I'm on that team because I'm so good at hockey, I'm not, but if I'm on that team, I would feel bad if my captains sat back in coach while I took first class just because I was the first one there. I want my captain to have the better seat. Not because I'm selfless. I want comfort. I like pampering. But my captain is so much better. He's so much better of a leader, so much more worthy. I would want him to have that position over me. That's not the attitude of the disciples here. They were jealous. They would have done exactly the same thing if they thought of it first. And you know what? You and I probably would have as well. And so just like that, another spark reignited this ongoing debate among the disciples. Who's going to be greatest? How is this whole kingdom thing going to work out? Which land do I get? Who gets most power, most authority? And so Jesus de-escalates. And we're going to pick up at verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them over to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. Whoever should be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever be first among you will be slave among all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's saying, you all want to be rulers, you all want to be status, there's a reason why you've been following me around for the last 3 years when I say I'm going to be king. There's something you guys want. But look at the Gentiles, they act like tyrants, they lord over their power. what we're doing here, the kingdom of God, it's different. It's upside down. This is a different, whole different idea. You guys do not get it. Whoever wants to be first, James and John and Peter, they will be slave of all. Look at me. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Are they listening? That's been like, Jesus, stop talking like that. We're about to win. We're about to go to battle. We're going to be awesome. Everything's going to be amazing. They wanted Jesus to be this messianic warrior that would relinquish Israel from the Gentiles. They had this goal, this mindset that they were lost in. They were walking around for years with the Lord Jesus. And they couldn't lose grasp of this power that they wanted. Where do we get lost in our goals? Where do we get lost in our desires? What are we holding on to so tightly that over and over we can't realize what the whole picture is? To share in Christ's glory is to share in the suffering and death of Jesus. To be great is to be a servant of all. What is it in our lives that we're holding on to so tightly that we can't let go of it and get on board with Jesus? Are you seeking greatness? Great. But is it your own greatness or is it Jesus' greatness? Are you seeking security and safety for your family? Great. But is it so that you have your own secure legacy and your name will be remembered, or is it because you're a servant to all? Maybe Christianity for you is a get-out-of-jail card. Maybe someone shared a version of Christianity to you that scared you of hell so badly that now you're here because you don't want to go to that hell. That's not Christianity, though. To share in Christ's glory is to share in the suffering and death of Jesus. To be great is to be a servant of all. As you mature as Christians, do you act humbly because you're supposed to or because that's who you are? Often I find myself censoring my thoughts. People say something to me and my first 2, 3, or 4 reactions, no pastor should ever say. And so I tell my kids, oh, I just kept myself from saying something. Don't go there. What would it look like if my first reaction was the godly reaction? Dads, what would it look like for you to share in the suffering and death of Christ in your family? For many of you, you might be thinking, ha, yeah, I suffer. I change diapers. I pay the bills. I work late nights. I know what it means to suffer. But do you? To share in Christ's death, to take up your cross? When you look at the mirror, do you see yourself or do you see Jesus? You might serve your wife and kids and you're doing well, but are you a servant to all? The kingdom of God, it's here. Repent, believe. Maybe you heard a version of the gospel that told you that to get what you want, eternal life, you have to be good enough, give enough. Be enough. And I promise you this, you will never be enough. Jesus said that he gave his life as a ransom for many. A ransom. Do you know what that is? Just this week in Baltimore, the whole city's servers were all kind of conquered by a ransomware. Have you heard of this? Sometimes computers, these people, hackers, will come in and they'll start encrypting everything behind the scenes and then put a little message on the computer that says, if you want access to your computers, pay us this money. In this case, $76,000 they wanted. Modern-day ransom. Payment required to restore the files. In kidnapping or war, the ransom is what you have to pay to get what you want back. Jesus said his life is a ransom for many. And you see, ransoms don't get paid unless a price is set and is demanded. Friends, do you realize that on your own, in your sin, you have a debt to pay? The cost is too great. You can't do it. Your only option is live, die, and pay that price and suffering eternally in hell. But if you accept that you can't do this on your own, if you decide that Jesus is going to be Lord of your life, not just God, the Bible says that even the demons believe that Jesus is God and they all shudder. But if Jesus is Lord of your life, He's first. He's your first priority. He's before your family. Every day you put to death your own desires. It's a really hard concept to teach teenagers, to take up your cross daily. Because we kind of hang it on walls and we don't really recognize it as lethal injection. And we kind of think once you become Christians and you do things right that you're set. Which theologically is true. You're saved, you're good with God. But it's a daily battle. You got to put to death every single day your desires. The kingdom is here. Do you share in the cup and the baptism, the suffering and the death of Christ? Do you take up your own cross daily? Do you put to death your own desires so that Christ may reign? This passage forces Christians to reconcile the idea of their Lord giving his life in a shameful death, when in reality what we want is our own glory and honor. Those things don't work together. Martin Luther King Jr. said that everyone can be great because anybody can serve. He said, you don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't need to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to know Plato and Aristotle. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics. You don't have to know how to fully diagnose a faulty tractor transmission. You don't have to know how to balance cores in a nuclear reactor, if that's a thing. You don't have to know how to sort data on an Excel spreadsheet. You don't have to know the science of seed placement for maximum production. You need only a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. You only need a heart of grace, a soul generated by love. The kingdom of God is here. Do you see it? Do you seek it? Do you desire it? It's not this conquered land where we get to have a bunch of power. It's God's, not yours. But that doesn't make it any less desirable. I remember a very clear moment in my Christian life when I decided that if going to heaven meant sitting on little pillows with harps and singing Kumbaya, I have no desire to have that. That's not the good life. Don't be disappointed or discouraged. Heaven is so much more than that. The same God that made this earth, all the beauty of all the rolling hills, same God that made Andromeda and Pleiades and all the things, just so that we can look at it and realize how big the world is and how small we are. It's the same God that made this new heaven, new earth, new kingdom for us. And it's not going to disappoint us. It's going to be far even better, far better than anything that our own ambitions or goals can even think about. This American dream, I'm talking a lot about with my students about it. What do we put our hope in? What are our goals? Why are we doing what we're doing? It's got nothing on the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, you are holy and mighty, powerful, and we love you. I pray that today you transform our hearts to look more like you. Help us trust you. Rewrite our hearts to know what it means to be great. Allow us to confess that the things that we want in our lives very well may be what you want, but often it's not. Help us be a servant to all. Amen.